Greatest message in all the world. The message of God's salvation. Most important issue confronting men and women in the world. The issue of their own salvation. To know that our sins are forgiven. To have the assurance that we are on our way to eternity in the presence of God. These are the most important facts and issues confronting us. The most important message is the message that brings salvation to lost sinners. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the most important thing for a person to hear, understand, and believe is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 for a moment. Romans chapter 10, the portion that we read for our scripture reading. Here God unfolds very clearly His program for the salvation of sinners. Very simply, all that is necessary has been done. Salvation is not something far off, difficult to find, that must be searched out. But it has been provided and is available in the message that is proclaimed from the Word of God. So Paul says in verse 8 of Romans 10, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The word that you need for your salvation. What you must understand and believe to be saved. The salvation that Israel pursued, but didn't find because they did it in ignorance, is not something hard to find. It is a message that is present and available. It is the word of faith which we are preaching. The message that must be believed if you are to have God's righteousness and God's forgiveness. That message is if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Really, there are two sides of the same coin. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And we believe in our heart. And we express that faith with our lips. And if you will, it works for everyone. Verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, will not be disappointed. There is no failure on God's part. This is a guaranteed plan of salvation. If you will believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was raised from the dead in victory, you will be saved. That includes all people of all races, all nationality. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. It's the same Lord. He's rich to all who call upon him. The riches of his salvation, his mercy, his forgiveness, his life, is there for all. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now note the plan that he lays out, which really relates to what we are studying in the book of Acts. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? So you see, the expression of our lips comes out of the faith of our hearts. As we trust in him in our hearts, we call upon him as our Lord. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? summarized in verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Very simply, God sends a messenger entrusted with his truth who comes and tells others the truth. And when they hear, they believe. And when they believe, they call on the Lord. They are saved. Very simple plan. Very beautiful plan. And one that is guaranteed to be effective. Everyone who believes the message that God has given will be saved. Now, what we are studying in our study of the book of Acts, as you turn back to chapter 14 of the book of Acts, is the record of those 30 years following the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ to heaven, which is the history of how God sent his messengers with his message to various places in the world so that people could hear and believe and be saved. Well, the book of Acts is the record of God sending his messengers to proclaim his gospel so that people might hear and be saved. Chapters 13 and 14 of Acts record what we call the first missionary journey. A missionary is someone who is sent. The first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. First journey he took as one sent of God in particular places with the message of the gospel. Barnabas accompanied him. Carrying the message of Christ beyond the region of Palestine and Syria into new parts of the world. We're well into this journey as we come to chapter 14 of the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas are ministering in a region of the world known then as Galatia or southern Galatia, the area roughly equivalent to our modern Turkey. Now it's interesting to observe. Paul and Barnabas are messengers sent from God. How shall they preach unless they are sent? But it's interesting to see how God uses human situations and human circumstances to send his messengers to the places he wants them to be. It's God who sends his messengers, but he uses persecution, he uses sickness, he uses opposition and trials, difficulties of one kind and another. Leave something in chapter 14 of Acts and turn over to Galatians. You were in Romans, keep going toward the back of your Bible through Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you will be in Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is a letter written later back to the churches that Paul established on his travels in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says to them, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." We noted as we studied earlier in Acts, evidently Paul became ill, had some kinds of physical difficulties and problems that caused him to take a trip into this region we know as Galatia. So there, Paul's illness. Oh, what a problem. What a tragedy. Here he is traveling far from home, and now he has physical problems. Does that frustrate the plans of God? No, that is God moving him where he wants him. What does Paul do when he comes to Galatia? He presents the gospel to them. And if you note the next verse, he doesn't even wait till he gets well. He says, "You could have loathed my condition, and my physical condition could have been a reason for you to reject the message, but you didn't." You see, Paul realized God had sent him to Galatia. Nobody likes to be ill, nobody likes to have physical problems, but that's not the real issue here. The real issue, God has placed me here to make him known. Good to be reminded of that, isn't it? You sometimes wonder, why does God do this? Why am I in a hospital bed? Why am I sick here? Why am I going? Well, maybe God put you there for the express purpose of representing him and making him known in that place. You come back to Acts chapter 14. We're going to pick up Paul and Barnabas in a city known as Iconium. Why are they in this particular city? Because persecution and opposition has driven them out of Pisidian Antioch, where they formerly ministered. Again, what did God use to move them from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium? Opposition, trial, persecution. So Acts 14 picks up in verse 1. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Isn't it amazing? Seems like, oh boy, things are not going well. We had some good response and then the opposition built. We've been driven out of the city. Now we have to travel 80 miles southeast to another city called Iconium. And what do we find? That God has prepared the way. And there are Jews and non-Jews alike ready to receive the message of the gospel. A great multitude believed the message as it was preached by Paul and Barnabas. You'll note it says they spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed. Luke doesn't give any details of the message that Paul preached. And you might read that and say, wow, it was Paul's effectiveness in communicating. He just spoke in such a manner that a multitude believed. He doesn't tell us what he said, but he's already told us what the message Paul preached was. Back in chapter 13, verses 16 to 41, unfolded in some detail the message of the gospel that Paul proclaimed wherever he went, centering in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in paying the penalty for our sin. That's the same basic message he preached everywhere. Down in verse 7, as they will journey to other cities, we're told they continued to preach the gospel. Down in verse 15 of chapter 14, the middle of the verse, we preach the gospel to you. So there's no doubt what Paul was doing wherever he went. He was preaching the gospel. And since the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, what they did was spoke in such a manner, they preached the gospel so the Spirit of God might convict hearts and turn people to faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians on a later date in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and chapter 2, verse 4, and he told them that when he preached the gospel, he didn't do it in human wisdom because he didn't want their faith to be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In fact, he said he determined to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It seems to be the emphasis that characterized Paul's entire ministry and focused on bringing the gospel to people wherever he went. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and following, he said, in every place we give off the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he comes to Iconium, goes into the synagogue, as was their practice. This gives the Jews the opportunity to hear the gospel first. It also gives the Jews the opportunity to hear the gospel, period. Because if Paul had come into the city and started with the Gentiles, the doors to the Jews would have been shut tight. So he comes and starts with the Jews. Many of them will believe, but then they will close the doors. And that opportunity will be shut, and he will minister in a greater way to the Gentiles. Jews and Greeks alike are part of the great multitude that are saved by God's grace in verse 1 in Iconium. Think, wow, finally in a city that is swept by revival with the whole city turning to the Lord. But you have to read verse 2 that begins with that little three-letter conjunction, but. But the Jews who disbelieve stirred up the minds of the Gentile and embittered them against the brethren. You know, sometimes it seems at first blow, the gospel just comes in and an overwhelming power wins the day. By God's grace, sometimes he does unique and special mighty works. But you know, the devil just doesn't quit. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says that we are not battling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So sometimes it seems the devil steps back. By God's grace, there is a window of great opportunity. But the devil marshals his forces and counterattacks. And so you have Jews who did not believe. Disbelieved is a translation of a word that literally means not to obey. There were Jews who did not obey. It becomes a synonym in certain contexts for not believing. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23 says that this is the commandment of God, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. So anyone who does not believe in the name of Jesus Christ is disobeying God, because He has commanded, even as He does in Acts, God commands all, everywhere, to repent. So when we do not believe, it's not a matter, well, I'm neutral, I haven't believed, but I'm not opposed. But it is an act of disobedience to refuse to do what God says we must. So these Jews have disobeyed. They refuse to believe the truth concerning Christ. But as is often the case, those who disobey, refuse to believe, are not satisfied to leave it there. But they join together now to try to get others to join them in opposing the message of God's salvation. Isn't it amazing? God, in tremendous mercy and love, has had His Son come to earth and suffer and die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And when you share that message of infinite love, mercy, and kindness, there are people who are stirred up and angry, who adamantly oppose it and do all they can to turn others against that message as well. You see how hardened and sinful we are in our fallen condition. They stirred up the minds of the Gentiles. Luke does make clear the Jews do lead the opposition to the gospel as he writes this early history. They stir up the minds of the Gentiles, and they have an influence here with the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas are Jews. They come and they bring a message based upon the prophecies of the Jewish scriptures, a message concerning a Jewish Messiah who suffered and died. So now the Jews can speak and say, hey, these men are not genuine Jews. They are not truly reflecting the truth of the scriptures. Rather, they're divisive men. They're troublemakers. They cause division wherever they go. They disrupt the harmony of our city, and so on. So those kind of tactics come. We're told that believers can expect slander as a tactic of the devil, who has as a name the slanderer. So they embittered the Gentiles against the brethren, settles into a matter of bitterness against them. Verse 3 begins with therefore. Now, you read the commentaries on the book of Acts, the commentators note that begins therefore. Well, the Jews who disbelieve, who disobey, stir up and embitter the Gentiles against them. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly, relying upon the Lord. But you know, God is at work. In verse 1, as they give the gospel, large numbers of Jews and Gentiles alike have believed. Now opposition is building and intensifying. But all this is simply an indication of the work of the Word of God. It is convicting through the power of the Spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And those who will not bow in faith are hardened in opposition. Therefore, in light of the work of the Word of God, as it divides between those who believe and those who do not, Paul and Barnabas spent a long time there. We don't know how long a long time is. But they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Here you have opposition. What happens to us so often when people react negatively to our presentation of the gospel? We think, well, maybe I ought to tone it down. Maybe I ought not to be so bold. Maybe I shouldn't talk so much about it. After all, I don't want to offend people. And then we wonder, I wonder why I don't see more people come to know the Lord. I'm not saying we ought to be out with the intention of antagonizing. We ought to be out with the intention of making as clear as we can to every person we can the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ, which is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. So here, in the face of opposition, bitterness on the part of many, they speak boldly. Now, is this just regrouping, getting your thoughts organized, thinking power thinking? No, they're doing this with reliance upon the Lord. Lord, it's your word, it's your work. Lord, we speak in the strength and power you provide. We speak dependent upon you to use us. Work in and through us to use your word. It's not just a matter of the human activity. It's a matter of depending on the Lord. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, I was with you in fear and much trembling. Paul wasn't less than human. He had human emotions, human fears, human struggles. But he had a great and mighty God upon whom he depended. And that's the way we are to carry on the ministry God gives us. God does not give us a spirit of cowardice or timidity. And so they speak boldly with reliance upon the Lord. You know, when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, he says, there is a wide door for effective ministry open for me, and there are many adversaries. We sometimes think an open door, as we talk about it, means there are no adversaries, no difficulties. Paul says, I have a wide door, an open door for effective ministry, but there are many adversaries. So it was at Iconium. God in grace is validating the ministry of Paul and Barnabas with great miracles, signs, and wonders. Remember, these men have come and are preaching a new message. Paul's going to bring that up in a little bit. That he brought new revelation from the living God who created everything. What was the proof? This was revelation from God. God validated their message with signs and wonders. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says that those who received the word from God had it validated by signs and wonders. In fact, later on, when Paul writes back to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 4, he will remind them that his message of grace had been supported by miracles. So remember back, the false teachers who corrupt the grace of God, their ministry wasn't validated in this way. So he reminds the Galatians. Now, we don't have those kind of miracles today because we are not getting new revelation. We have a completed word from God to proclaim. I don't stand before you to say, I have new revelation from God. I stand before you to tell you what God has already revealed and validated, and which now must be believed. Verse 4, you think maybe the miracles would have put an end to any dissension, any opposition. But what begins in verse 4, we find out the opposition continues to grow, and it will grow to the point that Paul and Barnabas have to leave Iconium also. But the multitude of the city was divided. Would you have wanted to have been part of this ministry? What do you think about Paul and Barnabas coming to spend some time in Lincoln? Good or bad? Say, we'll divide this city. Pretty soon, you'll have those who are disobedient to the faith and those who are obedient to the faith, and things will be clear. And it won't be just underlying tension. It will be open hostility. Again, our desire is not to divide. Our desire is to be faithful with the gospel, but the gospel does divide. So the multitude of the city was divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews, now you see the Gentiles and the Jews working together, opposition gets stronger, more organized, more intense. The rulers are involved now. These men are troublemakers. Things were pretty tranquil and quiet till they came into the picture. Nothing disrupts quiet and harmony like the truth. What did Paul and Barnabas do? Come in and try to overrule the political leaders? No, they came in and preached the truth. And the whole city's divided. The opposition determines they will mistreat and stone them. Now you see how deep the bitterness is. They're ready to kill them. You don't stone someone. That's not a form of paddling or spanking or put them in jail. That's capital punishment. You see how deep the bitterness is. They are now well enough organized in their opposition, so set in their bitterness, their hatred, they are ready to kill Paul and Barnabas. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, if they've hated me, they will hate you. You say, why do you want to kill me? A man who has told you the truth. So as his servants tell the truth, that bitterness can go so deep that even now they are ready to kill them. And they became aware of it, verse 6, and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. There is no point in staying. Paul and Barnabas have become such a focus of the animosity and opposition that if they stay, it will result in their death. Well, they've learned some good lessons. They've been to Pisidian Antioch, preaching the gospel only caused division and trouble. They've been to Iconium, preaching the gospel only caused division and trouble. So what do they do when they go to Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, and the surrounding region? And there they continued to preach the gospel. You may think today, if they were studying the things that you study today in the church, in light of this, you'd say, there they reevaluated their methods, their approach. You know, we're not getting anywhere. We'll soon run out of cities. Maybe we ought to tone it down. They continue to preach the gospel. Unless you think this is just something for formal preachers, that expression to preach the gospel really comes from one word. There they were continuing to gospelize. Not just the formal preaching. You would think I'm standing here preaching. They continued to give out the gospel, what they were doing in all these places. That's what they do. The method and the message is the same. We go and give out the gospel. We go and give out the gospel. That's what they continue to do. And you know what? It continued to do the same thing. By God's grace, some believe and are saved. And those who do not believe are hardened in their opposition. And they turn to persecute the messengers of the gospel. You come to chapter 14, verses 8 and following. Verse 8 down through verse 20, talk about the ministry at the city of Lystra. And we're just going to highlight some things here because it's built around a miracle done at Lystra, the healing of a lame man. And here you see the impact of the gospel and a healing upon people. And by God's grace, there are going to be people saved at Lystra. But you're going to see the same kind of bitter response to Paul and Barnabas. So much so that Paul will be stoned here and left for dead. Look at verse 8. At Lystra. And Lystra is about 20 miles south of Iconium. So they journeyed from Antioch in Pisidia, or Antioch of Pisidia, 80 miles approximately over to Iconium. Now they've left Iconium and they journey 20 miles south. And you can follow that first missionary trip on maps in your Bible or in the back of the Bible. There's a ministry of healing done on a lame man here. Now, this is in the context. Remember, the gospel is being preached. That's what they're doing everywhere they go. I take it this would be similar to what took place at Iconium. In verses 1 and following, down through verse 3, where they're preaching the gospel and there's also miracles being done. So they're in Lystra and they've been preaching the gospel. Paul referred to this in verse 15. And he sees a lame man there. And note the emphasis in verse 8 as Luke presents it. Three different ways to emphasize the fact this isn't just a man who, you know, fell off his camel and so has been disabled for a while, but now he finds out he really has more strength than he thought and he can get up. This is the man, he says, without strength in his feet. He was lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked. You see, three ways of expressing it to drive home the point. Here is a man who is absolutely crippled. He had never walked. He was lame from his mother's womb. He had no strength to walk. Paul, as he is speaking, fixes his gaze on him and saw that he had the faith to be made well. What is the faith to be made well? The expression to be made well is translation of the basic Greek word to save. He had faith to be saved. Some of you will have that note in the margin of your Bible, literally to be saved. Sometimes in a context, that saving can be a physical salvation. But it's the same faith. I take it this man had the faith to be saved. Paul, by the grace of God through the ministry of the Spirit, saw this was a man who believed the message he was preaching. And so was a good candidate for the healing as a demonstration of God's saving power. And the physical healings become an evidence that this message is what saves the soul. So Paul says to him with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. You know what would happen if you've seen some of the healings, the men on television and their healing service and that? Not the way it goes. He jumps up in the air. Begins to walk around. He is totally, completely healed, and the miracle includes the ability to walk. He doesn't say, well, now I got strength in my legs. Boy, after a few months, I'll be learning to walk. It is a healing and a miracle complete. Not only strength in the legs, but the ability to use the legs. And to use them better than some of us can use ours, jumping up in the air. Walking around, he's completely, totally healed. Now, this makes an impact. You know, sermons can get drowsy. But when you do something like this, all of a sudden, everybody's eyes are open. Now the whole city's alive. And Paul would have been preaching in Greek, and the Greek would have been the common language. But in the excitement of the moment here, these people revert to their own dialect or native language here of the region. The Lyconian language. So they start talking among themselves, words spreading through the city. Paul and Barnabas don't know Lyconian language. Man, just a lot of excitement going on. But these people are saying, these are the gods. Now, it has been a work of God, but these men aren't gods. God has used these men. And he's using them in revealing himself. But they're buzzing. Barnabas is Zeus. Now, he's quiet, but he's solid. Paul, he's the talker. He's Hermes. Hermeneutics, he speaks a lot. He's the god Hermes. And boy, if these are gods, you know what you have to do? You have to honor them with a sacrifice. So pretty soon you have the priest of the temple outside the city, the priest of Zeus, gathering everything that's necessary, and all the people are ready. They're going to honor Paul and Barnabas, these gods, by offering a sacrifice to them. Verse 14 comes in. But you know, I had to stop and think, Gil, what about if you were there? You know, I always like to put myself in these great spots, not when you're getting stoned or something like that, but when you've just done a mighty miracle and people want to worship you as a god, I like to think, what would it be like if I was there? What a great opportunity for evangelism. What's the damage? Paul and Barnabas know they're just human. These people are sacrificing, but they don't know what they're doing. But you know what? If they think we're God, just stop and think about it a moment. We just take advantage of this situation and use it to explain to them the truth from God over time. I mean, if they think we're gods, they're going to listen a lot more carefully than if they think we're just men. And over time, as they come to hear the truth and accept it because they think we're what we're not, once they believe the truth, they'll know the truth and it won't be a problem. Great opportunity for evangelism. Thank you, Lord, for providing this opportunity. But you know what Paul and Barnabas do? They go out and blow it all apart. Stop! We're just human beings like you. With great difficulty, they're going to stop the crowd. But what do they say? Look at what he says in verse 14. They rushed out to the crowd, verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We are men of the same nature as you. We're just human beings like you. We're not divine. We're not deity. We're not gods. We preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these things, these vain things, to a living God. There's several points. We're just human beings. We want you to turn to the living God, who is the creator of all things. Don't worship the creature, worship the creator. That's what we've been preaching the gospel to you for, so that you could turn and worship the living God who created everything. Verse 16, in the past, he didn't give the Gentiles special revelation, direct revelation. But he did give them the revelation of creation, verse 17. So verse 16, in generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. He did good, gave you the rains from heaven, and so on. So you see, you didn't have direct revelation as we have been giving it to you in the gospel. But you did have the revelation of creation, as Romans 1 talks about, that reveals something of the invisible attributes of the sovereign God. And with this, verse 18, they're able to restrain the crowds, but only with difficulty. Some commentators say, here is an example of how Paul preached the gospel to pagans. He didn't use the Old Testament. He didn't get into the details of Jesus as the Messiah of Israel because these are pagans. So he uses general revelation, the revelation of creation. But that's failure to look at the context. What did verse 7 tell us he did in all these areas? He preached the gospel. What does Paul say he has been doing in verse 15? We are also men the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from vain things. They've already been preaching the gospel. What he does now is relate the gospel to what is going on here. Man, we've been preaching the gospel so you would turn from worshiping the creation to the living God who is the creator of all things. You didn't have this direct revelation before. All you had was the revelation of creation. But now we have brought to you the revelation from God that will save you if you will believe. So you don't worship us. I think the context indicates Paul has been preaching the gospel as he did at Iconium. And in that context, he heals a man. And some get confused. But the gospel has been preached. That's their own testimony. We preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these things. You know, that's an indication. That's what the gospel does. It changes you. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and talked about their testimony. And when they believed the gospel, they turned from idols to the living God. It's those who don't have the gospel who worship the creation. It's those who have rejected the gospel who worship the creation. Also, we've been preaching the gospel to you, that you might turn from vain things. Worship the living God. The one who's revealed himself in creation, but now by his grace has revealed himself to you through the gospel, which has the power to save your souls. Verse 18 says, they with difficulty, even when they said these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices. It was all they could do. The crowds were so caught up in the emotion of the moment that it was all Paul Barnabas could do to keep them from going ahead with the sacrifice. You think, well, wow, these crowds in the city were just ready to sit and learn more. But you know what? Verse 19 and 20. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, the last two cities Paul and Barnabas had been at, and having won over the multitudes. You see, the multitudes are fickle. Many people are swept along in the emotion of the moment. They're just interested in what's interesting. They're amazed at what's amazing. But the power of God's truth has not gripped their hearts. And so now these Jews who so hate the truth concerning Christ, who refuse to obey God, come now, and they start to work the multitude and tell them, look, these men are troublemakers, whatever they're saying. They caused problems in our city. They'll cause problem in your city. And on it goes. Pretty soon, the power of God's word, the power of the miracle, they're not interested anymore. Huh? These are our enemies. And you read in verse 19, they stoned Paul and dragged him out. You know, I marked in my Bible, verse 18, with difficulty, they prevented the multitude from worshiping them. Verse 19, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city as dead. How quickly they change. We need to be very careful that we don't build our ministry on popularity, on the tide of the moment. Paul had a ministry of the gospel in season and out of season. We're to preach God's truth and proclaim it when it's popular, when it's not. God's truth is the focus. They dragged Paul out as dead. What an unpleasant death. Or a way to suffer. You know, throwing stones, they just picked up stones and threw them at you till they smashed your head and broke your bones and you stopped breathing. And then how they deal the body, and it's a little picturesque here, present tense, they were dragging him out of the city just like a dead dog. And that's what they're doing. We wouldn't honor him with a burial. Get him out of our city. Let the dogs do the burial out there. We're done with him. They dragged him out. They thought he was dead. You can be sure he was a mess. Later on in writing to the Corinthians, Paul will say he was stoned one time. All the things he endured one stoning. This was it. Later when he writes to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6, he'll say, I bear in my body the brand marks, the stigmata, the marks that identify me with Christ. And I take it he probably had some scars from this. He had a body that was beat up. Now here, what they had wanted to do in Iconium, they accomplish in Lystra, a place where the word of God has been preached in its purity, where miracles have been done that validate the truthfulness of the message. And the result in both places is they wanted to kill him. And at Lystra, they succeed in stoning him. I think the context indicates he's not dead. They supposed him to be dead. They thought he was dead. But there is still a miracle here. And because the disciples are gathered around him, and Paul stands up, and they go back into the city to spend the night, and then he leaves to take another trip. So there has been a miracle here. God has restored him, given him strength. You might think, well, he'd be weeks and months recovering. But no, God intervenes in a dramatic way. You'll note here, it says in verse 20, while the disciples stood around him, the gospel had borne fruit at Lystra. People were saved. There are disciples to gather around. In fact, you know who one of these disciples may have been? May have been the young man Timothy. Because he evidently was from Lystra. And when Paul visits here again in chapter 16, we're going to find Timothy is a growing, maturing believer. And he is a man that Paul called a son in the faith. Seems that he was probably saved on this first missionary journey. Luke doesn't go into that, but subsequent events seem to make that the probability. Might have been one of those standing around here, but there are disciples. So the word of God has worked. You know, you might think, oh boy, sure don't want to go through this again. We got to learn some lessons. But really, what's happened? God has worked mightily and powerfully. So you get stoned almost to death. That's just one of the things. Now, there's such animosity and bitterness. People are beginning to follow you from city to city to try to destroy your ministry. But the word of God continues to work. And so it was. Paul is restored to health and prepared for future ministry. Just a few things to remind you of. We're done. Salvation of the human soul is the most important thing in life. For salvation to occur, a person must hear the gospel. That's the starting point. Oh, Lord, save my friends, save my relatives, save those I work with. Oh, Lord, save them. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I desire you to save them, and Lord, they must hear your truth. Lord, I'm their friend. I'm their family member. I work with them. Lord, they'll never be saved if they don't hear the gospel. Oh, I want them to be saved, but I don't want them to be saved enough to be embarrassed. I don't want them to be saved enough that I might have to suffer. That people might say unkind things about me. That I might lose friends. Oh, Lord, save them, but don't put too inconvenience in the process. Just remember, salvation of the human soul is the most important thing. This is what matters for eternity. And to be saved, a person must hear the gospel. They can't believe what they have not heard. Saving faith comes by hearing the truth. So the gospel is the most important message because it is the power of God for salvation. And we have been entrusted with the gospel. We are those who are to be gospelizing where we go, sharing the glorious truth of God's gospel. The gospel will bring division and conflict. I would not be honest if I did not tell you the truth. Jesus said he came to bring a sword, not peace. Some of you experienced division of family, loss of friends, loss of job, and on it goes. The gospel brings division. Our intention is not to divide. Our desire is that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. But I also understand the gospel will divide. I am not going to be surprised or blindsided. Even when there is bitterness and hatred because of the truth that's presented, we must be bold with the gospel even in the face of opposition. Our dependence is not on the arm of flesh, but our dependence is upon God. And we are to be bold in the presentation of God's truth as we rely upon Him. So wherever we go, we give off the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is pleasing before God. Been anywhere this week where Jesus Christ is still unknown? Have we talked to anybody about the mundane, unimportant things of life and never gotten around to that matter which can save their souls? Some of those will be opportunities that we'll have again. Some of those will be opportunities we never have again. So we need to seize the opportunities God gives to make Jesus Christ known. Let's pray together. Father, you've brought some here today that they might hear the message of your Son. To hear the gospel which can save their souls for time and eternity. Lord, I pray that this might be a day of salvation for some as they place their faith in Jesus Christ as the one who loved them and died for them. Thank you, Lord, for the reminders of your word, of your call for us to make Jesus Christ known. Thank you for the faithfulness of Paul and Barnabas, those early believers. Thank you for their boldness with the truth. Lord, may we follow them in our faithfulness to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.